Amen. Thank you. Well, it's good to see you again this evening. Amen. Well, it looks like I managed to cut the crowd in half from last night, so we keep working on that. There'll be two or three of us in Jesus' name by Wednesday night, and we'll be ready for revival. Amen. Well, I'm not going to make you promise to keep coming back. You know, you have to take it a week at a time, a night at a time. But it's good to be here with you. I was thinking a while ago there, in the 8 years I was here, those of you that were around at the time, I preached over 700 sermons to you, and probably some of them two or three times that you never caught on. I just changed the stories a little bit, and it sounds like something fresh there, but I pastored for 38 years, so there's a lot of pastoring in my spirit. And I understand that the mission of the church moves forward through the people of God. It's not just something arbitrary that just kind of happens. There's the mission, and it moves forward through the hearts and lives of the people of God. And our heads have to be around the mission, but before our heads can be around the mission, our hearts have to be into it. When you got your head around the mission, but your heart's not into it, it generally doesn't work very well. But here's what I discovered as a pastor in six congregations I was in. I'm not sure I fully realized it, maybe until the very latter years of my pastoral ministry. But that what defines a people's ability to be involved in mission many times is largely defined by the messes, the missteps, and the minutiae that's going on in their lives. And when their lives are full of messes, or their lives are defined by missteps along the way, or just lots of stuff, minutiae, it typically defines how the mission's going in their life. Because you can't be consumed with all of that and taking care of that and the messes and be focused on mission. Now, I'm not sure we'll ever get rid of all the messes in life. And certainly there's plenty of minutia to go around. We can work on the missteps and correct some of those as we go along. But as a pastor, I realize that unless we can help people work through the messes in their life, they're not going to get engaged in the mission, regardless of how much their heart wants to, because messes trump mission, unfortunately, for most people in their journeys. And it's not something that they intentionally say, well, I don't want to be involved in mission. Most people that I've worked with in leadership teams and on boards and around, you know, their hearts, they understand, but the messes and the missteps in their lives keeps them from being engaged in a meaningful capacity and a way in life. And so if we keep hollering at you and saying, get involved in mission, get involved, but we don't offer a way through the mess, we're just, as my mama used to say, and I quote her quite often these days, you might as well save your breath to cool your cocoa. You might as well save your, I'm going to have to help this young man here explain this. You might as well save your breath to cool your cocoa. Do you know what that means? That means if all the talking I'm doing, I'm just wasting my breath. So I might as well get a cup of cocoa that's hot and use my breath to blow on the cocoa and cool it down. Does that make sense now? What's that? That means junk. That means stuff. That means stuff that's not important in life. There. Anybody else need some clarification here before we get going? Need to define some terms. Thank you. Thank you. You know, someone told me a long time ago, and I guess I just forgot that if you preach to a 9 or 10 year old's head, you'll hit a 90 year old man in the heart. And thank you. Minutia, you with me now? Oh, you're 13. And I digress. I perhaps need to get on with preaching. So navigating through the messes is the only way that most of us are going to be able to get engaged in mission. And I know, because I know, that you've got some messes in your life. And to some degree or another. Just because I've got some in mine, and we are who we are, and life informs that we're going to have some of that in our life. So the question is, and what I want to speak to this evening, is how do we navigate that? How do we get through that? Because I can keep talking to you about mission. We talked the first Sunday morning about what was it, getting in the river on Sunday morning and falling in and letting God take you, and last night about living our lives on the cross. And those are all certainly spiritual movements in our life. But there's a mission that God wants us to be on beyond just our depth of commitment to do that. And until we're able to process some of the stuff in our lives, we're not going to get there. We're not going to get there. And the church desperately needs disciples who are healthy in body, soul, and spirit to be engaged in the mission of God and the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom that we live in, our orientation typically goes toward our brokenness and the default. And only when we find healing, and we sang tonight about restoration and healing in our soul and our spirit, can our kingdoms be reoriented. Can we be reoriented in a different direction than we're going right now? So that's kind of from a pastoral heart what we're going to try to get at tonight. And I believe that there's a model to help us, one you're very, very familiar with. Perhaps you haven't looked at it in this context before, but in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to open, and I want to read that passage, and then we're just going to kind of walk through that this evening. With that in mind, how do we navigate through the messes of life in order to do the mission of God? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people. Go and tell this people." It was in the year that King Uzziah died. You see, all of us face crises in our lives from time to time. And those crises become defining moments for us. It's significant that this chapter in the life that defines the beginning of Isaiah, who became the great prophet of God, the messianic prophet that gave us the foresight and the prophecy about the coming, that his life began and his story begins with this: in the year that Uzziah died. Let's pause there just a minute with that. Because what's significant about that is Isaiah was a young man, and all he had ever known in his life as a Jewish young man was that Uzziah was the king. Uzziah had been anointed and appointed as king at 16 years of age. And for 52 years, Uzziah was the king. A half of a century. It's all the nation knew. Their identity, their spiritual identity, their national identity, their heritage. Everything about them was wrapped up in the identity of this king. And Isaiah, being a young man, found in his heart this allegiance and this passion toward Uzziah. And Uzziah, at a ripe old age, after serving all these years, offered unauthorized fire on the altar of God. Isn't it amazing how after all of those years, he got sloppy? And he took the mission of God in his own hands. And God rejected him as king and struck him with leprosy. Moved him outside of the camp, and for 11 years he lived in exile. And then he died. And it shook the nation. It shook everyone around. What are we going to do? What's going to happen now? He is our identity. He is our future. He is our hope. And it was a defining moment for a young man like Isaiah. His kingdom was about to be reoriented, because everything about his life was oriented toward this kingship. And it wasn't a bad thing, but it wasn't the right thing that God had. And so in our lives, I would suggest to you this evening that we all have some defining moment in our life when the kingdom we were part of, everything we had defined life by, came to a screeching, screaming halt. And in many cases, just blew up in front of us. Nobody asked us. Nobody consulted us. It just happened. It was a defining moment. I don't know what that was for you, but I know there was one. And it was in that year that everything changed. So some of you are already thinking about that. And so what we need to address this evening, before we go any farther, really, was when was that defining moment in your life that you are marked by even to this day? Was it in the year that my life went into divorce? Was it in the year that cancer? Was it in the year when financial reverse happened? Was it in the year when I was abused? Was it in the year that I lost the person in my life that I was so in love with? In the year that, you fill in the blank. Because wherever that was at, I promise you that it is impacting you even up to this very moment. Because it defines our life. Because our kingdoms were moving around that, and now that it forces us into reorientation and our equilibrium is off, and we're having to get recalibrated and rebalanced, and some people do that and some people don't. And when that's going on, we're not thinking about anything except that. And that's fair. That's not something that's unfair, and you know, here's the thing about it is your pain and my pain is all relative, right? Yours may be worse than mine in your opinion, and mine may be worse than yours. And someone on the outside may agree that yours is worse than mine, but that doesn't really matter because it's all relative. It's what it's doing to you. What it has done to you, what it continues to do to you in your life. And I'm not minimizing the pain. Don't ever hear me this evening minimizing anyone's pain or brokenness or that defining moment in your life, because it's a big deal. And it forces us to back up like Uzziah did and look at our lives. It forces us to offer a little more grace to those that are around us. Because honestly, you don't know what those defining moments are in my life, do you? And I don't know what they are. Some of you, I may, if I was your pastor in that time, I know what some of them were. But you really don't know. And you don't know what that defining moment has done to me and how it has altered my orientation toward the kingdom of God. Whether it's keeping me from being tighter with Jesus or it's causing me to question, you don't know that. But I don't know that about you either. So I'm not going to pass judgment on what it was or the severity of it or what it should be or if it shouldn't be, and you need to kind of like suck it up, buttercup. Hey, snowflake, get over it. And minimize anyone's circumstances in life, because in the year that Uzziah died, in the year that that happened to you, it was a big deal. And maybe for many of you right up to this time tonight. And it may already be dredging up and stirring something up within you that you're just wishing you probably should have stayed home and checked out the football game tonight. So our crises in life become those defining moments in the year that Uzziah died. His name was Jerry. He was a young man in one of the churches I pastored, not the one you're thinking about, but the other one. And I was a young pastor, and I was trying to reach young couples and young adults, and I didn't have a lot of them in the church, and I was a promising young couple, and I was doing everything I could to reach out to them. I was like almost over the top, just friendly and trying to be sociable and hospitable to them, Rose and I both, And they weren't ugly. They were never unkind to me. They were never obnoxious. They just weren't receptive. It was just, you know, you could get so close and that was it. We invited them to our home and they'd say, well, thank you, but we need to get home with the kids. We'd invite them to an event. Well, thank you. So I'll be honest with you, you know, as a young pastor trying to build the church and reach young couples, I get pretty frustrated with them. That was a mildly said, frustrated. I was kind of ticked off. Because I hadn't had too many people really that, you know, kind of held me at arm's length. I typically had the ability to be able to kind of draw people in and love on them but not Jerry. So one day, his mother was at church and she was our treasurer, and I said to her, I said, could you help me out a little? You know, I love your kids and I'm trying to help them. And I didn't say, and I need them to help me, but it was kind of a selfish thing. But, you know, when I was young, I was trying to figure this thing out. And I said, but they won't respond to me. I said, can you help me with that? Well, she was old. She was probably my age then. I was young. Betty and I were just talking about that when I came here to be the pastor, she was younger than I am now. So it's all relative, isn't it? She was, my treasure, she's no old lady. But she wasn't too aware of, you know, interpersonal things and stuff, you know. And so I said, well, here was a novel thing that I learned early on. Well, tell me his story. It's amazing what you find out when you just say, tell me your story. So she said, oh, well, okay. Well, did you know Jerry was adopted? I said, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, he's adopted. His mother abandoned him and four younger siblings when he was 6 years old. Went off and left them in a motel, and the social workers found them 3 days later. And they went and got all five of the kids, and they separated them back in those days and put them all in, this had been 40 years ago, 50 years, put them all in different homes. And he never saw his brothers and sisters again. So my husband and I couldn't have any more children, and my husband wanted a little boy to go fishing with. He didn't want to raise a baby. He just wanted somebody fishing ready. So we started looking around, and we found Jerry. By now, he's 9 years old. He's been in foster care, in and out, one home after the other for the 4 years. She said, so we adopted him. He came in, she says, and it was amazing. Jerry and Vern became just like that. I mean, they went fishing, and Jerry just followed Vernon around, and they were just buddies. So we're involved in church. So when Jerry was 14, him and his dad went on a skating outing. He took all the teenagers over, and they were on a skating rink. And while they were skating, Vernon fell dead of a heart attack on the skating rink floor. And she said, you know, Jerry's been kind of different ever since then. And I thought to myself, really? Wow. And I walked away from that. I went back to my office. And I got on my face before God, and I said, oh, God, I'm so sorry. That man's had more pain than I'll probably ever experience in my life. He's been abandoned I don't know how many times. And in the year that his dad died, life shut down. And he said, nobody else is gonna abandon me. I'm taking control of my own destiny. I'll watch my kid. This isn't ever going to happen. I'm not going to get close enough to anybody ever again. I think that's what he said. He never told me that, but that's in my simple mind. And so he was never healthy beyond that. He was a good man. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't mean, obnoxious, had a good family. But the mission of God wasn't anything that was particularly inviting to him, because he was just making it through life, protecting. Does that make sense? That kind of, in the year that, even through our adulthood, I talked to a 60-year-old lady one time who told me, and she was a challenging personality, not the one you're thinking about, but the other one. And she was a challenging personality. And I'd known that. Others had known that. But one day, in just a real brief, quick moment, she shared with me in an unguarded moment that when she was 9 years old, she'd sexually abused by her brother. In an unguarded moment. And then life went on. And I walked away from that, and I said to myself, no wonder. She is like this to almost anybody that wants to get in her space. Because it was in the year that, and that defined her life. Because she was never given the tools or given permission to work through and find her full capacity and usefulness in the kingdom of God. In the year that. So in the year that Uzziah died, here we have Isaiah. And the next thing we see happen really is kind of an informer of what the future is going to look like for Isaiah. Because when we read that, where Isaiah says, in the year Uzziah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It just tells me that in those moments in life, then or even now, that the direction we look depends, or the direction we go in our life depends on where we choose to look. If we choose, and we have a choice, to stay focused there, it will inform the direction your life goes. But Isaiah, in this moment, in the year that Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His gaze moved above this brokenness that was in his life, and his focus moved toward a different kingdom in that moment. His focus eventually would become inward and then outward. And he saw the Lord because in those moments for us, and even this evening, he is present if we will choose to look for his presence. And Isaiah did just that. And the minutiae sometimes keeps us from doing that. The stuff keeps us from doing that. The hurt keeps us from doing that. The messes keep us from doing that. And we keep going back to that and back. And it's not to minimize the pain. Don't hear me saying just get over it and go on. But at some point we have to identify what's going on here and what's keeping us mired in that. When I was in Clarksville, Tennessee, my first 3 years there were pretty hellish. When I left here, there were many days when I said to myself, what am I doing here? I knew God had called me, but it was pretty difficult. There were a whole bunch of people that didn't like me, a whole bunch of people. Here I just had a few. There I had a whole bunch that didn't like me and didn't want me to be there. And it resulted in all kinds of ugliness over a couple of years. And eventually about 150 people left the church and the finances. And it just was a mess. And through that couple of years, I accumulated a stack of letters in my file about that deep. And so did my district superintendent. And just to cut through it, God helped me. We worked through that. I got on the other side of that. But, man, I was suffering PTSD, pastoral trauma. And I would go to my office and I would sit. And now I would look back and say, in the year that, it was 2002, that the church blew up. And it was a mess. I would go to my desk and I would sit and just stare at the wall. And then I would look down at my desk drawer and I would open it up and there was that file full of those letters. And I would just, for some weird reason, pull one out and look at it and hoping it'd be different than it was the last time I read it, but it was never different. It was always the same. And it just kept driving the daggers deeper in my heart. And one day the Lord said, that's got to go. You can't live in that desk drawer the rest of your life. And I kept thinking, well, I'm going to keep those because someday I'm going to write a book on this. Because nobody really believed some of the stuff that happened. Nobody would believe that. And one day I was sitting there and kind of opened the drawer up and I was, a little bit of pride was getting in and I was going, you know, hey, thank God I'm still here. They're all gone. Nora said, really, is that what this come down to? Who won? Nobody won. Look how broken you are. And he said, I want you to take all that stuff right there and go out there to the creek at the family's house that you know, and I want you to burn all that stuff. I want you to sit there one page at a time. I want you to throw it on the fire. I want you to burn it, and I want you to pray and say, God, Forgive them, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Deliver me. And I went that day. And I took that file and I started that little fire and I sat there for an hour or more. And as I quit looking here and it was gone, my gaze moved up here and God's Spirit came in a fresh way. I saw the Lord when I didn't have that file folder anymore to focus on. Now, I've been tempted to fill up file folders since then. But it was that powerful moment where I had decided that the direction that I choose to look is going to define the direction that the rest of my life goes. And I choose to look up. So Isaiah looked up, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what he said, here's what he saw when he lifted his eyes. And when I lift my eyes, what I discover is that his presence is everywhere when I thought he was nowhere. Isaiah says, and I saw the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe. The closest analogy we have understanding that, Roger and Marla just had a wedding, and I'm sure their daughter was quite concerned, and perhaps about the train on her dress and how big that was going to be and how long you could manage. And, you know, I've been to a few weddings when the time the bride got here, the train seemed like it was all the way to the back door. And that's okay because that really defines her presence. It defines that her glory, her beauty fills this space. When Isaiah looked up, he saw the train of his robe filled the temple. That there wasn't any place that he looked that he couldn't see God. There wasn't any place that he looked. His presence, his beauty, his glory was everywhere, even in the middle of this mess. When he looked up, he was there in such a glorious way. And that he wasn't there alone by himself. And when we find ourselves in the middle of these messes and working through the minutiae and the missteps of our life, and when life steals our innocence, he is there. When death steals someone from us, he is there. When cancer steals our health, he is there. When people steal our integrity, he is there. When the world steals our resources, he is there. And Isaiah saw him. The train of his robe filled the temple. Paul writes about it, and we need to capture this in Romans 8. In Romans 8, the passage, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor present nor future nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is everywhere. And this evening we, in the year that he was there, but our gaze was elsewhere. Understandably so. It's not a criticism. It's not a guilt-inducing thing. Well, you should have been looking at the Lord. It's just the way that it is. But it doesn't negate that he was present. And he is even in this moment. As Stephen was being martyred, we talked about it the first day, I think. And he looked up into heaven. There as stones were coming in that brokenness. In the year that I got stoned to death, Stephen says on the other side, I looked up and I saw you, Jesus. And Job and all of his tragedy and all of his trials and all of his brokenness and all of his great loss says in the middle of that, even when everybody's doubting, I know that my Redeemer lives, but God, where are you? I know that you are everywhere, but where are you? And Job begins that litany of questions and asking God, and God lets it go on and on and on and on. And finally we get over to about chapter 40, and the Lord says to Job, hey, buddy, you've been asking me a lot of questions. Now, why don't you shut down for just a minute and let me ask you a few questions? Tell me, Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and put the stars? Where were you, Job? And that's what I thought. And tell me, Job, where were you when I created everything? That's what I thought. And he goes on and on. And it gets to the 43rd chapter, and Job says, you know, I've always heard of God, and I've known about him. My ears have heard him. But in the midst of all this, my eyes have now seen him. And he does live. You see, that's the goal. That's where God's drawing us to in the midst of that. And our questions are okay. And our questions are all right. Because God wants to restore us back to a place where our orientation is toward his kingdom and not the broken kingdom that we live in. And so, John the Revelator on the island of Patmos, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, in Revelation chapter 4, he says, I looked up and I saw him on the throne. John, who had been tried to been martyred and was in pain and agony, in the year that I saw all of my friends martyred and killed, and I almost was myself, and now I'm exiled here and alone. In that year, I saw the Lord. And the elders on their face around the throne. And the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. Listen, that only comes when we look above where we are to up where he is. Because he's everywhere. And when we begin to look this way, our kingdom orientation begins to change. And God meets us in those moments, right? And so once you've seen it, it's time to stop looking back. Isaiah says, and I saw these angels. They were all around. Six of them, two of them covered their ears, two of them their feet, and two of them were flying. And I don't know. I haven't read this anyplace. So I'm going to take some interpretive liberties and theological stuff that is probably error, but it sounds good. No, I'm just kidding. It says with two wings, they covered their faces. It seems to me that there's a place where we have to cover our face and stop looking at what's going on around us. And with two wings, they covered their feet and said, we're not going back there anymore. We're not going. And with the other two wings, they were circling the throne and said, we have a new center now in our lives. He is the center of our lives. We are orienting our life around him and no longer around the year that happened. And God calls us tonight to intentionally look up beyond and see his presence and realize that he's calling us to put him at the very center of all that brokenness that's in our lives and all those missteps and miscalculations and misunderstandings and the everything that's gone on in our lives. It goes to the peripheral and he comes to the center. Will you forget it all? Of course not. I can still tell you about some of those letters that were in that drawer. But they don't drive my life anymore. They don't define who I am or what I do or how God's going to use me. And Isaiah, after our experience and realizing his brokenness and God's presence, he says this. Oh. woe to me. I am a broken man. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Our homage has been paid to the wrong kingdom. Uzziah has been the center of our lives. The king nation of Israel has been the center of our lives. And our tribes is the center of our lives. And our nationalism is the center of our lives. Whoa, I've seen you. God, I have unclean lips because I have spoken in idolatry in favor and glorified all of that. And I confess that before you, that I've allowed that to be the center of my life. And I look around and all of my friends are doing the same thing, he says. And I dwell in the midst and everybody's disoriented. The whole world's disoriented. And here I am, God, in the middle of this. But my eyes have seen the King. And there is, as Paul says, therefore now, there is no condemnation. No condemnation in my life any longer for the year that. And God is bringing restorative healing into my spirit. And then, in that moment of confession, Isaiah says, and a seraph flew to me with a live coal from the altar. And he touched my lips. And he said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You don't have to carry that stuff anymore. Your kingdom is now my kingdom. You're no longer divided. And from the altar of God, he comes in his mighty power with his fire and touches our heart. Listen, if there's going to be revival in the church and the mission of the church restored, it's going to be because people of God confess before him that we have unclean lips. We have lived in the wrong kingdoms. We've been oriented to the wrong things and it has broken our lives and we continue to live out of that. And oh God, would you deliver us from that? And in that moment, he will come with mighty power and his holy fire and set our hearts and our lips on fire and reorient us toward his kingdom. I can't talk you into being kingdom oriented. Your mess trumps anything I've got to say about it. But he wants us to be honest about it. And he touched my lips. I said, quit talking about it. Touched my heart and said, be free from it. He touched my life and my future. And now I'm free. Now I'm free. And then God said to him, now, there's a world of people all around you, just like you. And who is going to go tell them that they don't have to live in the year of that anymore and they can be free? Who's going to do that, Isaiah? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord. Send me. Because he's done such a radical thing in my life that it'd be a sin for me not to share it with somebody else. I know so many people that are broken. If they could just hear what I've heard from you, who will go? And we come full circle back to the mission of the church where Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptizing them with the fire of the Holy Spirit in my name, setting their hearts free and cleansing them. But the church doesn't move forward with people who are consumed with their messes and centered in them. And again, that's not, I'm not being critical or hard in that and displacing or minimizing your pain. I'm just calling you from it. I'm calling you from it that God says, be free. Be free. Without any expectations or demands on him what that looks like. Just a blank slate. God, I can't keep going forward like I've been trying to. Would you stand with me, please?